Good morning. You guys know King David in the Bible? King David loved God, maybe more than any king of Israel, according to what we have written. He was known for his heart for the Lord. He was known for his passion. He wrote songs. He stayed up all night seeking the presence and the face of God. Perhaps that was because David came from nowhere. You know, he's the youngest in his family, not going to inherit anything. Just send him out to watch the sheep. But he became a warrior. And he became king, and blessings were just poured into his lap. He was feared by his enemies, he was loved by his people, and he worshipped and obeyed God. One day, a man named Nathan came to see David. Nathan was a prophet, a man that the Holy Spirit would speak through at that time. And Nathan and David began to speak, and Nathan started telling David about this guy. He said, there's these two guys, actually. There's this really rich and powerful man, and he's got many flocks, and he's got many herds. And then there's another guy, and he has almost nothing. He actually just has one lamb. And this poor man, he raised the lamb almost like one of his own children. It ate at the table with him. He nurtured it. It was like one of his own daughters. And then a visitor came to town, and the rich man needed to prepare something to eat for the traveler. That was their custom. And he didn't want to give up one of his lambs, and so he took the poor man's lamb, that was like a child to him, and he just took it because he was rich and powerful, and he could, and he killed it, and he gave it to the traveler so the traveler would have something to eat. It's just like when you hear a story on the news about a powerful person exploiting a vulnerable person. You feel upset that this happened. It makes you angry. You're angry, and you're not even sure where to direct the anger because what can you do about it, right? But you're just upset. But see, David was king. And David did have authority to do something about it. And he responded similarly as we might. He was furious, you know, that this powerful person had exploited this vulnerable person. And David said, look, who is this guy? Where does he live? Tell me who he is, because he needs to be punished, because this isn't okay. All right. Who is this man who has no compassion? He will pay for what he has done. And Nathan looked at David, the king, and he said, you are the man. You know what you did. And right away, David knew that sinking feeling of being found out after you've lied and been caught. He knew. He knew what all of a sudden this was about. See, somewhere in the midst of his journey as king, getting closer and closer to the throne and the palace, and further away from the flock of sheep that he used to watch, David may have started getting used to that royal treatment, you know, getting treated like the king. He saw a woman that he wanted, and he took her, even though she belonged to somebody else. He was king. He could take what he wanted. People had to do what he said. But he knew it was wrong because he tried to cover it up. He sent the woman's husband to the front lines of the battle where he would probably be killed. Now, I don't get the impression that David had stopped loving God at this point in his life, but he certainly wasn't behaving like someone who prioritized God, who loved God and put him first. He was putting himself first, and that caused him to do something horrible. And you are the man, Nathan said. King David, you are the man in the story who lacked compassion. We all know that sinking feeling when you've done something wrong. You are the man. As we engage with our passage of Scripture today, I wonder who you're going to be tempted to identify with. We're going to look at two chapters, parts of two chapters, and there's many characters you could see. There's a conquering general. There's the perpetrators of violence. There's the victims of violence. Isaiah 13 and 14 are a prophetic poem. They're about geopolitical events 700 years before the birth of Christ, at least, but they're also about more than that. We see judgment, punishment, and violence, and we want to sort out, it's our human nature to want to sort out who are the good guys here and who are the bad guys, and where do I fit into all of this? Who do I identify with? Because I want to identify with the good guys and not the bad guys. We do this all the time. We do this with Scripture. We do this with politics. Whose team am I on? Oh, I'm on the good guys team. As if anyone thinks they're on the bad guys team, but that's another conversation. These chapters are about Babylon. And Babylon, we will see, means more than one thing, which is very usual in poetry. This is a prophetic poem. Layers of meaning are the whole thing when you read a poem, right? This poem is violent. It's actually so violent, I'm not going to read parts of it here this morning. What? You're not going to read parts of the Bible? That's right. I'm going to leave it out. I mean, you can read it on your own, but I'm not going to say it out loud where there's people of different ages in this room. You read them and they make you angry. They make me angry. And they make me want to know, who is responsible for this? Who is responsible for this violence? Should I blame my enemies? Should I blame God? Who is responsible? But as I read these chapters, the refrain that I keep hearing as I've wrestled with this passage sounds a lot more like what Nathan said to David. You were the man. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. It's alive and it's powerful. And we want to draw from it today what you have intended for us to draw from it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us through it. I recognize your presence in this place. I trust you to have your way. Open our hearts to receive your word. Amen. So we've been in the book of Isaiah for a little while now. Technically, section one of this scroll is more or less chapters 1 through 12. Okay? Chapter 13, where we're going to be today, starts a new section, which roughly goes from 13 to 23. Chapter 12 is the close of section 1, and it's a song of thanksgiving. We looked at it last week, right? For though you were angry, your anger is turned away. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. This is the conclusion of section 1. What you'll see in Isaiah is a repetition of cycles of judgment and hope. It's as if the prophet is looking out on the scene, observing that things are not good, but proclaiming that they will be again. And that's the hope. That's one way of looking at the first cycle, 1 through 12, from like a bird's eye view, from a big picture standpoint. Section 2, roughly, like I said, chapters 13 to 23, are a series of judgments pronounced against the nations around Israel, the empires, and by extension, really the whole rest of the world. The unifying theme of these chapters is the pride of these nations, exalting self and failing to submit to God, and how that results in destruction. That's kind of the unifying theme of what's going to be happening across the next 10, 11 chapters. Exalting self, failing to submit to God, and how that results in destruction. So our specific section today, 13 and 14, has been named by some scholars the Burden of Babylon. Some argue that Babylon is just a stand-in for Assyria, because Assyria was the empire of Isaiah's day. And so some people say that he's just using Babylon, but he's really talking about Assyria. Now other people will say, no, he's looking forward, he's looking ahead to when the empire of Babylon, about 100 years later, more or less, is going to come in and do their thing. And it's a prophecy against them. Who is this about, literally speaking? I don't know the answer to that, but I will tell you, I don't think it's as important as the non-literal or the figurative meaning that we're meant to take from these chapters, because this is a poem. And poetry often has a literal meaning and a figurative meaning, okay? But what we're supposed to get out of it, almost always, what we're supposed to get out of it, the figurative, is heavier and means more, is more relevant than the literal. And that's what I think is happening in this case. If you read it in your Bible, there'll be some indication that this is poetry, right? It'll be indented a certain way or punctuated a certain way in most of your Bibles to let you know this is a prophetic poem. If we're going to read it seriously, we need to consider it as a poem. I want to assert that very strongly today, because that's what I believe. When we read these chapters, I believe the figurative or the metaphorical implications are the more crucial aspects for us to understand and to grapple with, in my view. They're more important. So that's what I'm going to focus on today. What was the occasion of this prophetic poem? It's a good question to ask any passage of Scripture. What was the occasion? Some of your Bibles might even have a heading like, Warning for Babylon. Warning against Babylon. But Isaiah wasn't a prophet to Babylon, okay? And this scroll most likely was never read to the empire of Babylon or Assyria or wherever they're literally speaking about. So who is it really warning? If it wasn't sent to Babylon, if it was given to God's people. This is an aside, but how often do you and I take scripture that was intended for us and apply it to people outside of the church? How often do we use the in-house documents, like the epistles, the things that are supposed to teach us as the body of Christ how to relate to each other, meant to govern us, and we use them to then condemn the behavior and ideas, opinions of people outside of our fellowship? How often do we take what God has spoken to us and make it a word for others? I had a friend, and I could always tell when he was being convicted over sin, because he would say, he would look out into the world, and he'd be like, man, all these people are sinners. Okay, you're not wrong, but let's talk about what God is saying to you right now. It was a clue to me that God was convicting him of sin. He was directing it outward. Why did God send his people? Anyway, that's just an aside. Why did God send his people a word about the coming judgment upon the nations around them? Perhaps, I would suggest, to comfort them. And I don't mean comfort like the cold blade of vengeance is a comfort, you know? I'm suffering, but at least my enemies are suffering too. That's not actually much comfort. And it certainly doesn't sound like the comfort of the Lord to me. But if I try to put myself in their shoes, being conquered, exiled, destroyed, seemingly abandoned by their God, perhaps it would be comforting to hear that God has not abandoned us and he has not abandoned the world. Perhaps this word would give the people more sense of what's happening to them or about to happen around them and let them see that God has not completely lost control. I think that's some of what's going on here. Perhaps they were looking around and seeing that the world was not right. Can you relate to that? Violence and pain and suffering were winning. Death was winning around them. And God sent a word to his people saying, don't lose heart. There are other things going on, invisible things that you can't see, but which are more important than what you can see. Things too deep for you to fathom. That's something of what's going on in these chapters. Verse 1 and 2, Isaiah, son of Amos, received this message concerning the destruction of Babylon. Raise a signal flag on a bare hilltop. Call up an army against Babylon. Wave your hand to encourage them as they march into the places of the high and mighty. Already you can see the imagery here, a barren hilltop with a single flag, an army approaching, marching, you can hear it, right? This is figurative language. This is poetic language. We're supposed to be feeling it and having a sensory experience. All of chapter 13 is a poem about how Babylon will be destroyed. Verse 5 describes an army coming from far off to destroy the whole land. There's lots of war imagery in this poem. Verse 10 says the sun will be darkened in the sky. There's a lot of nature imagery in this poem. Verse 11, I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. There's a pronouncement of judgment against this lack of virtue, specifically. Verse 17 talks about the Medes, another kingdom, and how they won't accept bribes. They're just going to wipe Babylon out. Verse 14, everyone in Babylon will run about like a hunted gazelle. There's a lot of animal imagery in this. There's hyenas and jackals occupying an empty city. And you can picture a gazelle fleeing from the jaws of a lion, right? Like it's like a nature documentary. That gazelle is not going to make it, okay? That gazelle is doomed by the jaws of this lion. In summary, Babylon's days are numbered. Its time of destruction will soon arrive. Now, I'm emphasizing all of this figurative language, this poetic language here, because what does it mean that Babylon will be destroyed? We want to get at the meaning of this. That's what you want to do when you experience a poem. What does it mean? In Hebrew, this, like we said, this passage was written very intentionally with word usage and poetic device so that we cannot mistake it for anything but prophetic poetry. And that matters a lot because the figurative language means a lot. Let me show you how it works. Okay, let me show you what I'm talking about. Isaiah 13, chapter 10. The heavens will be black above them. The stars will give no light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will provide no light. Parallelism, figurative language, this is Hebrew poetry. Whether or not this is a description of a literal outcome, the literal sun and stars literally darkening, which it might be, but the literal meaning is less relevant than the metaphorical meaning. Who were the stars in the sky to those people? They were the assembly of the great god Marduk, okay? They were representatives of these deities. Marduk had set them in the sky, according to belief, and they helped him oversee events. And that's why people paid a lot of attention to astrological phenomenon when this planet was visible and when it wasn't. They recorded it before they recorded almost anything because they believed these were the hosts of heaven and they had something to do with coordinating events on earth. And man, if your child was born under this sign, that means they're good, something about them. And this makes this day is lucky and this month isn't. And maybe don't marry some. That's where astrology comes from. Okay? It grows out of this. That's what the stars in the sky represent, figuratively speaking. So, when God says he will darken these things, what does that mean? In darkening the sky, God is declaring his supremacy over these other supposed orders. That's the meaning. Now, whether or not the sun literally gets blotted out is much less relevant, I would argue, than this meaning here. That's what happens when we read this as a poem. Okay? So that's what I'm suggesting. That's what Isaiah 13:10 means. It might be talking about a literal darkening of the sky, some Armageddon scenario. That's what some people think, and that might be true. But we don't know for sure. What we do know is that he's talking about these other deities, this layer of meaning. Look at how God describes, look how the psalmist describes the heavens. He, meaning God, made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You, meaning God, bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lion roars for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. We are supposed to contrast this view of God and nature and the heavens with this fatalist belief in how these other lesser deities are coordinating events. And perhaps take comfort in the idea that our God is bigger, even though we can't see him. That is a relevant message to the community of Israel at the time when Isaiah was prophesying this, and it is a relevant message to us today. It is a truth that matters a great deal that we can draw from this poem. And it's more valuable than what some try to do with biblical prophecy. This means this, this points to this, this means that I don't have a lot of time for those kinds of interpretations. Biblical prophecy has a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. We've talked about this before, but using other terms, perhaps. Near fulfillment. When we think about the stars in the heaven not giving light, it's as though, one commentator says, as though the universe itself is becoming unknit. And this is probably how the people of God felt in that day. Their lives were falling apart so to such a degree as though the universe was becoming unknit. Cast into captivity, loss of inheritance and promise, seemingly abandoned. Their world doesn't make sense anymore. That's something of what this near fulfillment of this prophecy would be. So, if we're going to take this figuratively, as it's suggesting that we do, presenting itself as a poem, what can Babylon represent here in Isaiah 13? What can Babylon represent? Babylon was a city on the Euphrates River. In Genesis 11, you know that story, the Tower of Babel. In that story, it's a city that mankind that formally organized a rebellion against God. In Genesis 11, a city that formally organized a rebellion against God. Later, to the Jews, Babylon became a term that was like the essence of all evil, the embodiment of cruelty, the foe of God's people, sin, carnality, lust, and greed, all that was wrong with the world. All that opposed the goodness of God. That's what Babylon became in the Old Testament to the Jews, this word Babylon. The name Babylon is associated with organized idolatry, blasphemy, and the persecution of God's people. In the New Testament, particularly in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is how the system of the world is characterized, religiously and commercially, as Babylon. So I would put it like this. Metaphorically speaking, Babylon represents our way instead of God's way. Babylon represents our way instead of God's way. And what is our way? Abuse of power, violence, the tools of death. Metaphorically speaking, that's what Babylon is. And I give priority again to the metaphor because we're looking at a poem. There's a Bible scholar named Alec Motyer. He said, Babylon typifies humankind's will to be its own savior. Another way to say what I just said. What is being blotted out like the stars? What is being destroyed by an army? A literal city? Maybe yes, maybe no. But for sure, what is being blotted out and what is being destroyed is our will and desire to be our own savior. You are the man. The violence in you and in me, the pride that is in me, that is what is at issue here. I don't think that all of humanity is Babylon, and therefore all of humanity needs to be destroyed. I do think that all of humanity has the capacity to be Babylon, and it is this capacity which must be defeated. I will say that one more time. All of us have the capacity to be Babylon, and it is this capacity inside of us which must be defeated. And how did God do that? I bet you know the answer. Christian, how do you know God isn't violent? Because Jesus wasn't violent. Jesus, God made flesh, if you can believe that, was not violent. He did not lead a rebellion against Rome, the stand-in for Babylon at that time. And they wanted him to. Teacher, is now the time you're going to assert your kingdom? They'd read these scriptures. They'd come to the conclusion that the Messiah was going to come with a sword. But when God came to earth, wrapped in flesh, he wasn't violent. He gave his life up for ours. And I don't see how you could see that and think that this God wants to destroy you. He did the opposite. Right? That's why I follow him. He gave his life up for ours, and he taught us to do the same. And they were so sure he was going to bring a sword. And you know what? There's a lot of people who are so sure he's going to bring a sword next time. Pastor, I've read Revelation. I have read it too. Yeah, and next time he's coming, he's going to be violent. Are you sure about that? Because I don't pretend to understand what all of the imagery in Revelation means. But I'm pretty sure the sword was in his mouth, not in his hand. Are we still looking for God to violently overthrow the system of the world and our enemies? Or are we looking for the kingdom of God to subvert the kingdom of the world through servanthood, gentleness, meekness, humility, healing, and sacrifice? You know, like Jesus did. For see, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a phrase that does a lot of heavy lifting in Scripture. Sometimes it represents in Scripture the incarnation when Christ came to deal with sin. Sometimes it represents his second coming. Often it represents both in one reading. The day of the Lord. It can be a very loaded phrase, but what is the day of the Lord really about? Is it about beasts and battles and the imagery from Revelation? What is the day of the Lord about? On one level, the day of the Lord is about his victory over Babylon. And Babylon is what I just told you it is. Our capacity and our desire to rule ourselves and to reject and rebel against God. The notion that our way is better than God's way. In the day of the Lord, that notion is finally defeated. In one sense, sin and death have already been defeated on the cross. In another sense, that is ultimately going to be defeated in his return. We're still waiting for that ultimate fulfillment. And all I know is we can't get there apart from Christ. As I preach through these cycles of judgment in Isaiah, I find myself, you know, I don't want to just preach the same sermon to you over and over again. The same things occur to me, but I'm trying to draw out different things. And the one thing that I don't have a problem repeating and that I think we should keep ever before our minds is that this is all leading toward Jesus, okay? Everyone in Babylon will run around like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd. We hold that image in our mind of that lion getting ready to, going to destroy that gazelle, judgment being poured out. The gazelle being devoured by the lion, violent, visceral imagery, and upon whom was the judgment and violence poured out? Jesus is like the gazelle in this imagery. Let's look at 14. Let me just say, anytime we take, we study any part of Scripture, you can be we can so easily get the wrong idea because it's not the whole story. If you just read Isaiah 13, and 14, you could walk away with some ideas about God that might not jive with the whole rest of the story. So I just want to continue to remember that Isaiah 13 is not the final word. Jesus is God's final word on this issue. And we, as Christians, we have to believe that and remember that and know that. Isaiah 14, we don't have a lot of time for, is what's called a taunt song. You can imagine like a sports team jeering at the other sports team. Hey, you guys are no good. It's like that. okay? But the way it's written kind of like a dirge, like a funeral song. It's written like a sad song. So some people think that's kind of ironic. It's a taunt song about the bully getting what he deserves, but it's sung in the guise of a sad song. Like, oh, the poor bully. Okay, that's kind of what's going on in the poetry of chapter 14. But there's a little intro before the taunt begins. But the Lord will have mercy on the descendants of Jacob. He will choose Israel as his special people once again. He will bring them back to settle once again in their own land. And people from many different nations will come and join them there and unite with the people of Israel. What does this make you think of? When I see this, I just see the Exodus. He's drawing specific lines between the exile and the Exodus, right? Descendants of Jacob, God will choose them again. He will let them settle in their own land, the land of promise. This is the Exodus. We're drawing parallels to Exodus. Verse 3 and 4, in that wonderful day, again, the day of the Lord, in that wonderful day when the Lord gives his people rest from sorrow and fear, from slavery and chains, you will taunt the king of Babylon. You will say, the mighty man has been destroyed. Yes, your insolence is ended. And the whole rest of the chapter is more this song. In that wonderful day when the Lord gives the people rest. It's another way of looking at the day of the Lord and what that means. For them, that's what Canaan was. They weren't slaves anymore. They got their own land. They got to enter into their rest. That's a prophet drawing lines between the exile and the Exodus and the longing for rest. And I want to key in on that. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his rest. And that time is today. God announced this through David much later in the words already quoted. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's from the Psalms. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's from the Psalms. Today, enter your rest. And that happened after the Exodus. So if Joshua had succeeded in giving them rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest to come. So there is a special rest, some translations will say Sabbath rest, still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. Have you ever thought about the violence of those words? A sword cutting between joints and marrow? Usually we take that non-literally, don't we? Because we're talking about the word of God. It cuts to our hearts. The imagery is meant to expose what it's actually doing. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. It exposes our innermost thoughts. Entering God's rest has something to do with that, being exposed. If Babylon is the notion of my rebellion against God, presuming that I can save myself, then entering the promised rest involves exposing that and defeating it. Finally being at peace with God in the day of the Lord. This has a great deal to do with recognizing you are the man. I have a short video I want you to watch as we prepare to close.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Bavel, everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon. The oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right, and so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it, Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus gonna finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
In Isaiah 13 and 14, there are consequences for injustice and lack of compassion. Pride ought to be avoided by people who take God seriously. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or servanthood. And here when I say pride, I want you to hear this idea that I could save myself, this idea of rebellion against God, which is what I mean by pride. We cannot tolerate that which eats up our capacity to live as Christ lived. So we can't walk in pride. When we read these war stories, I know we want to find who's the good guys and who's the bad guys and who do I identify with. I want to point at our enemies. Get them, God. But I see myself here in the role of humanity. I belong to this humanity which continually chooses to honor itself above God. I don't want to point fingers and blame somebody else. If that's what these scriptures lead you to do, to point fingers at other people, you're being led astray. That's not what we're supposed to do with these scriptures. That is not the takeaway. When they asked Jesus what the law and the prophets were about, he didn't say they're a list of rules to live your life by. He didn't say they are warnings. He didn't even say this is the story of God's people. What did he say? When they said, what are the law and the prophets about? He said, these are about how the Son of Man must come and suffer many things and be put to death. He said, this is about me. That's the takeaway. The wickedness that I'm confronted with in this story is not God's, and it's not my enemies, it's mine. I am the man. The burden of Babylon is my burden. It's ours. We look to our past and we see violence. We look at our present and we see the same. It's not their violence. It's not those sinners over there. Me. I am the man. That's the message. And when I search my heart, I find that it is true. What can I do but call out to Jesus, save me? Please forgive me. Help me walk another way, not according to my flesh, to the violence and sin that is my human inheritance, but let me walk according to the Spirit. Make me alive to you. Give me resurrection and let me walk in it. This is my response. Let's bow our heads. The burden is mine, God. The burden is ours. But you bear our burdens. Jesus, you are the God that we follow, and you bear our burden. The judgment has been poured out upon you, and now we are free. And we can enter into your rest today. Today is the day of the Lord's rest. For anyone in this room, God, who is longing for rest, who is broken by the violence in our world, broken by their own capacity for it, would you reach out and would you touch us? Would you fill us with your grace? Would you heal us? Help us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you, alive to God, resurrected. God, I follow you for this hope and this new life that I believe you have, that you've given to us. So make me more aware of it today. Make me walk in it today. Help me resist Babylon in the world and in myself today. Let me follow after you, Jesus.